Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We ask for a special dose of your grace and your mercy to all of us here, and especially to Richard and Emily and to their family. And Lord, we thank you that you have granted mercy to Grace. Lord, that you have taken her to be with you. You have saved her from all the evils of this world. And yet at the same time, our hearts are broken because of the time that we don't have with her here. But Lord, we know that your word teaches that one day we'll see her again in heaven. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that you would just grant to each one of us, Lord, just the understanding of your word, and that your word would be that comfort, it would be that hope. Your Holy Spirit would be the one who would direct each of us and guide each of us. And Lord, I also pray today, if there is someone in this room today that does not have the hope that's found in Christ, Father, I pray today would be the day of salvation, that today you would open up their heart and their eyes to the truth. And Lord, that they too could have the hope of heaven. Lord, we ask all of these things in the name of Christ. Amen. I do want to welcome all of you here today. Wednesday night, when I shared with our church my message, I started out by saying it's both a sad day and a happy day. A sad day, of course, in the grieving of Grace and for Richard and Emily and for Emily's parents and Emily's sister and just all the family and for our church family as well. But happy in the sense that we believe that the Bible teaches without any doubt that all babies go to heaven. And that as a child of God, that is the hope of every believer, is that those who have passed from this life that are in heaven, we will see them again in heaven. And that is what sustains you through these times and here on the earth. But we are here today to remember the short life of Grace. And her name was Grace Lee. And she was born on the 19th of January at 7:56 p.m. She was born alive. God granted her life for a few moments. And then shortly thereafter, Jesus said, "She's mine. She's coming home now." And he took her into his presence. And so we just, we both mourn and we both rejoice. And so this morning I want to read something that just is hopeful for all of us, where Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. He says in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we will all be changed. But this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's where it all abounds, is in Christ. He is our victor. And one of the sobering facts for each one of us is that we will all one day pass through the door of death. We all have that written on us. And the only exception to that is the passage that we'll read in a few moments that talks about the rapture and talks about that hope, that on the day that Jesus Christ returns, those who are alive and remain will be caught up with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Well, at this time, one of the family members is going to come and he's going to share with us.
Richard and Emily, thank you for allowing me to share with you this morning. When your mother called the other night and asked if I would speak a few words. My first reaction was, what am I going to say? And I still am wondering the same thing, because I don't have the words that I wish I had for you. But let me just share with you from an uncle's heart. I want you to know that we are here for you and are sharing your grief with you. And I thought of a little lesson that I call the anatomy of grieving, of caring. First, let's start with our feet and legs. Our legs are there to help support us. And our legs are there and feet, and that can help us bring us to you to help you through this time. Our hands and our arms. We want to use our hands to help you in any way we can. We want to wrap our arms around you and hold you. Our shoulders are to help us carry a load. You have a load of grief that you're going to be carrying that you're going to need help with. Our shoulders also are good to lay your head on and cry. Peter admonished us to cast all your care on him. Why? Because he cares for you. What can we do with our mouth? We can tell you how much we love and care for you. But probably the most important thing we can do is pray for you. And we will be doing that. Sometimes we have other people pray for us when we can't even pray for ourselves. Let me share with you a little story. My wife is a school teacher. Last Monday, she was not in school because it was a holiday. But later on in the week, one of her teachers came to her and said, you know, Monday night, I had it on my heart that I need to pray for you, your husband, and your family. She said, I didn't know why. She said, but I knew I needed to pray for you. And she said, and then that night, my niece came over to my house with her baby. And as I held that baby, I knew that there was a mother out there somewhere who was hurting. And there was a couple lessons I took from that. Number one, sometimes God will lay somebody on your heart who cannot pray for themselves. They're too deep in grief to even pray. Another lesson that it spoke to me is said, when God does lay somebody on my heart, I need to pull my part and do what I need to do to pray for that person. Our ears are to listen. This may be one of the most important lessons. We have ears to listen. Richard and Emily, one way to work through this grief is to share your sorrow and share your pain to people that will hear you and listen to you. And as your family, we want to be good listeners. Our eyes. We can communicate so much with our eyes. Sometimes more than talking. Another important part of our eyes are our tears. One of the functions of tears is to keep dirt and impurities out of our eyes. As I was thinking about this, I thought the tears are a good way to clean out the grief and sorrow in our souls. And what's amazing about tears, it seems like sometimes when you feel like there's no more, then they're there again. There's more. Then I thought about our heart. Someone has said that the heart is the very seat of our emotions. Emily, Richard, today your heart is broken. Please be assured that ours is too. There is no way that we can feel your pain as intensely as you're feeling your pain today. Even though we may have experienced loss and grief in our own lives, it's not the same. You have experienced a tremendous loss. I will not even try to answer the why questions, because I don't know why. But I want to give you an admonishment today that when we have situations like this in our lives, we have a choice. And it may sound harsh, but it's still a choice we have to make. We can allow things to help us become bitter or better. Back about 15 years ago, I fell off a ladder and broke both my arms. You remember that, Emily. And as I lay in the hospital that night with two broken arms, a pastor friend of mine came to me and looked down at me and said, Ralph, you have a choice. This can make you bitter or better. And I remember struggling with that all night long. And somewhere in the wee hours of the morning, I gave it to God. But it didn't change the circumstances. I still had two broken arms. And in spite of that, God helped me through it. And as I was writing this, I thought of the song, Learning to Lean. Learning to lean on Jesus. Finding more power than I'd ever dreamed. I'm learning to lean on Jesus. While we love you and want to help you through this grief process that you're going to go through, there's part of it that you're going to have to carry yourself. And that's the hard part. There will be good days and bad days. And just because there's bad days doesn't mean that you've lost the battle. Because in a war, there's battles that are won and battles that are lost. But a war is won from those battles. I shared with you 1 Peter about casting all your care on him. But then I kept being drawn back to this scripture over and over again. And then I read on and it says, so be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion to devour you. And Satan wants to use this in your life to devour you. Resist him, steadfast in your faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by other people in the world. But may the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect you, establish you, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Now let me diverse just a little bit and say a word to Gina, Melissa, and Amanda. We love you guys. We can't even imagine the pain you're feeling. You've lost a grandchild and a niece. And then you're watching your daughter and sister hurt. And Richard too. Richard, and let me share this with you. Richard and Emily need your support. But don't forget about your own grief. You're going to have to work through your own grief. And sometimes we can get so covered up helping other people that we forget about our own. And you don't do that. Then let me just say a big thank you to the church family here at Chain of Grace. It's comforting to us to know that when we go back to Hopetown, that there's a support group up here that will be there for Richard and Emily. And thank you for that. God bless you.
You received when you came in a program like this. If you could just take this moment and pull it out on the front side of it, you'll find Scripture, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, or if you prefer, you could look at it on the screen. It says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be called up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." In the passage of Scripture that I read just a few moments ago, those are comforting words for those who have surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ, those who are believers, those who have been born again by the Holy Spirit. They're comforting words for those who in similar situation as this are saddened over the departure of a loved one, whether it be a family member or a friend. And all of us are certainly saddened over what took place this week. But at the same time, we can express joy, as I said earlier, in the fact that grace is with the Lord Jesus Christ right now. And I remember Monday night something that Richard said as he was holding her. And he just looked at her and he said, "I'm jealous. Jealous that you made it to heaven before me." And I can concur with that as a parent. And probably one of the hardest things as a parent is exactly what Richard and Emily are experiencing today. But grace is with Jesus. And as I told our church Wednesday night, God has shown grace to Grace. And God has shown grace to all of us. I believe that that is the clear teaching of the Word of God. King David said these words after the death of his baby, "I will go to him, but he will not return to me." He didn't say that after the death of Absalom. He didn't know if he would see Absalom, because Absalom had willful, premeditated sin. Babies have no willful rebellion. They have no unbelief. They have no suppression of truth. They have no understanding of sin's impact or its consequences. So all innocent children who die, according to Scripture, are elect and therefore immediately go to heaven. I use a key word there, innocent. I don't mean that they are without sin. All children are conceived in sin. All of us are sinners. David said in Psalm 51 and verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." And he wasn't talking about a sinful relationship in which he was born into. He was talking about that very sinful nature that was passed from Adam to every person who would be born. When I talk about innocence, I'm talking about the condition of moral culpability. Moral culpability means that they have not reached a sufficient, mature understanding to comprehend convincingly the issues of law and grace, sin and salvation. A miscarried or an aborted baby has no understanding of law or grace or sin or salvation. Neither does a baby who dies at birth or shortly thereafter. And neither does an infant or a toddler or a young child, and in some cases even an adult who never passes the childlike mentality. But at some point in a child's maturity, he or she comes to have an understanding of law and grace. They begin to comprehend that God has rules and commands, and that sin involves the violation of breaking God's laws. And the forgiveness of sin has been made possible through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And the grace of God allows for all who believe and receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and submit to Him as Lord to be cleansed from their sin and to live in the newness of life and the joyful obedience to Him. Fallen, sinful, guilty, and depraved children who die with no spiritual merit, no personal, moral, or religious merit, are welcomed by God into glory. You say, well, on what basis? Solely by His grace. They are saved the same way that people are saved today. By God's grace. No believer had any more to do with regard to the accomplishment of his own salvation than the youngest and the most helpless infant. All believers have been saved by grace. And Jesus said it with these words in Matthew 18:3, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. None of us are capable of saving ourselves. We each must come as little children, totally dependent upon God's grace, if we are to receive the gift of mercy and forgiveness, which is made possible at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said it this way, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. What about you and me? Well, again, we're saved the same way. But we don't have the same promise that a baby has because we have reached a condition of moral culpability. But for those who have surrendered their lives to Jesus, heaven is awaiting them. It's not something that you have earned, but it is purely by God's grace. Truthfully, folks, none of us deserve heaven. And if Jesus gave us what we deserved right now, we would all be in hell. I want you to notice what is waiting for those who have trusted Christ. What your hope is, it's laid up in heaven, as the writers of Scripture talk about. Well, first of all, your heavenly Father is in heaven. The disciples came to Jesus in Matthew 6 and they said, Lord, teach us how to pray. And Jesus begins this way, our Father who art in heaven. And he points out a simple truth that the Father of believers is in heaven. And we long for heaven because God is there. Secondly, our Savior is there. In Hebrews 9:24, it says, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And he said earlier in Hebrews that he is interceding on our behalf. And in Romans chapter 8, it talks about that we don't know how to pray, and especially in times like this, we don't know how to pray. But he prays for us, and he makes intercessions for us. Not only is our Heavenly Father there and our Savior there, but also fellow Christians, those who have already passed before us. those who have the greater advantage. In that text in 1 Thessalonians 4 I read earlier, they were grieving because they thought that as living, they had a greater advantage over those who had already died and went to be with Christ. And I tell you very quickly that we are the ones that are not at advantage. We're still here on the earth. We're still here dealing with our sin and the evils of this world. We're still waiting for that moment and that time, whether it be death or the rapture of His church. Those who die in Christ have the greater advantage, because to be absent from the body, Paul says, is to be with the Lord immediately. There's no intermediate state. There's no waiting. It's immediate. He says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And to the thief on the cross who said, "Remember me and when you come into your kingdom," Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Immediate. Hebrews 12:23 begins this way. "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." Fellow believers are there. You and I have friends who have went to be with Jesus, that they were believers in Christ, and we will see them again. Fourth, their names are recorded in heaven. Jesus tells the 70 disciples that returned with joy after seeing that even the demons were subject to them. He said, "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." And beloved, God has written those names down before the foundation of the world, before we were here, before we were born, before the creation of this world. That's when He wrote that. And as a child of God, we can rejoice because that's where the names are recorded. Every believer's name is recorded in God's books, the book of life. It's not added there after they believe. It was put there before the foundation of the world. And the reason why they believe is because they were chosen before the foundation of the world. Next, our inheritance is there. Peter said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." All of these things are precious to us. Our Heavenly Father is there. Our Savior is there. Our fellow Christians are there. Our names are recorded there. Our inheritance is there. Next, our citizenship is there. Paul said in Philippians 3:20, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We're citizens of heaven. We're passing through this world. This is not our home. Heaven is our home. And we long for that. Next, our eternal reward is in heaven. It says to those who suffer because of their faith in Christ, He says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Next, our master is in heaven. Ephesians 6:9. Paul says to the Christian masters to give up threatening, knowing that your own master is also in heaven. And last, our treasure is in heaven. Jesus says to His children, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So everything that we love, everything that we value, everything that is eternal is in heaven. Now let me ask you this simple question. Is heaven precious to you? And if so, why? What claim do you and I have of heaven? Can we be sure that when we die that we will immediately be in heaven? Well, I believe the Bible answers that question very clearly. In the fourth book in the New Testament, which is known as the Gospel of John, we hear about a religious leader who came to Jesus at night. He was seeking to know more about Him and more about His message. And he came at night for fear of the Jews, because he too was a Jew and a Pharisee and a religious leader. But before he could even ask what was truly on his heart, Jesus answered him by saying this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That was not the question that Nicodemus asked, but that was the very question on his heart, and that was the very answer that he needed to hear. In this one statement, Jesus gave Nicodemus the necessary condition for going to heaven. He said, unless one is born again, you cannot go to heaven when you die unless you have been born again first. There has to be a second birth, a second Genesis. He even tells him again in verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." What did he mean by that? To be born of water, that is, you have to be spiritually cleansed of your sin. You have to be born of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying here that there must be a spiritual renewal. There must be a spiritual cleansing in order to go to heaven. And for that to take place, Nicodemus needed to stop trusting in himself, stop trusting in his accomplishments, his attainments, what he thought would get him to heaven. He needed to drop all of that, lay it aside. There is nothing that you and I can do to earn heaven. Nothing. Nicodemus needed to understand that. And he needed to place his trust, his faith, completely in Jesus Christ, who was there talking to him, in order to go to heaven. Jesus even tells Nicodemus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life." Now in that same chapter, verse 19, Jesus notes two problems. First, he will not believe on his own. Nicodemus would not believe on his own, and neither will any man, woman. Secondly, he says men love darkness rather than light. In other words, he loves his sin. So what can he do? Well, there has to first be a recognition of sin. There has to be an ability to see your own depravity, your own ruin. And let me help you to see it. Because this is something we can't see on our own. Until you have been born again, the Scripture refers to you as being dead in sin. It refers to you as being blind. And as Ralph so adequately shared, the devil wants to destroy. And he is a killer. He is a destroyer. And as 2 Corinthians 4:4 talks about, that he puts blinders on your eyes so that you cannot see the glorious gospel and believe. So let me help you to first recognize what the Bible paints as your moral condition. It says in Romans 3:10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes." That's the dilemma. That's the problem. And unless you surrender to Christ, who bore in his own body yours and my sin, you are left in this condition. Apart from Christ. And that's why Jesus said this. "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. The history of sin takes us back to the first book in the Bible, Genesis. We're told in Genesis 2:16 that after God created the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, that he commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then you go into chapter 3 of Genesis. Verse 6 says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." Prior to this, they only had been told about evil. But when they disobeyed God and took of the forbidden fruit, now they had the experience of evil. This is what the Bible calls sin, or disobedience to God's specific command. Romans 5:12 sums it up by saying, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." And we have the reality of that every time a person or some living thing dies. We see that the wages of sin is death. I remember the first time standing in the backyard with my oldest daughter after her turtle died. She was real young and she didn't understand. And all I could say is, "Naomi, this is the effect of sin. It affects every living thing." The consequences of what Adam indeed did that day was passed on to every person who would be born. The death itself was not the only thing that was passed on. Also a sin nature. Every person would now have the knowledge of evil, which would be manifested by evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Even the good that man could express would be considered as filthy rags in God's sight. In Exodus chapter 20, before the children of Israel left Egypt and went into the promised land of Canaan, he gave them laws and ordinances. This was a time now where God would not pass over the ignorance. And he stated to them, in a series of 10 basic categories, basic commands, what his standard would be. But because man has a sin nature, they realized immediately that they could not live up to it. To be honest with you, when you hear these commands, let me ask you, have you ever lived up to them perfectly? Because James says if you want to live your life based upon commands, you have to keep every one of them, and to break one of them makes you a transgressor of the law. The law says this, "You shall have no other gods before me." What does man do? He fashions a god after his own likeness. Many times people will say, "Well, I just can't believe God would do something like this." And at that point, they are fashioning a god after their own understanding. The law says you should not make for yourself a carved image. And what did Israel do? They bowed down before a golden calf. It says, "This is the God that delivered us from Egypt." The law says you should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. But man uses God's name as a filthy four-letter curse word. The law says remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But man refuses to rest one day a week and worship God. The law says to honor your father and mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But man says, whoever says to his father or mother, "What a profit you might have received from me as a gift from God," that he need not honor his father and mother. Thus he has made the commandment of God of no effect by his tradition. To help you understand what that means is, when your parents reach a time where they really need your help to take care of them, and you say, well, I have dedicated all of my finances to God, I can't help you. He says, there you have taken your tradition and you have violated what God has set down as a principle in his word. The law says you shall not murder. And Jesus says that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. The law says you shall not commit adultery, but Jesus says that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The law says you shall not steal, but man will take even something little and he feels as meaningless as his own property when it wasn't his to begin with. The law says you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, but man, he lies, he slanders. And James says his tongue is set on fire by hell itself. The law says you shall not covet, but man covets his neighbor's possessions. Because of man's sin nature, he's broken every one of these commandments. He's guilty of breaking them. He's guilty of being idolatrous, blasphemous, lying, thieving, adulterer at heart. And God says that he will not be innocent on the day of judgment. And because Adam's sin was passed to every person will experience the wages of their sin. And if the picture of the human dilemma was not bad enough, Paul goes on to say that because Adam's sin was passed on to everyone, every person in Adam is dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritual death not only speaks of our nature, but it also speaks of our inability to please God, to do whatever it is that God desires for us to do. It paints a helpless situation where there's nowhere to go, where there's nowhere to hide, and where there's no remedy. And I'll be frank with you, if I stopped right there, none of us would have any hope. But the Bible doesn't stop right there. The Bible does paint a picture of hope. It provides the answer to the human dilemma in a person, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the answer to this dilemma. Paul describes him as the Savior. According to 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners or rescue sinners from God's judgment. How did he do that? Well, he took in his own body on the cross the consequences of our sins. By him bearing our sin in his own body, he provided the justice that the law demanded for our sin. The law said the penalty for breaking God's law was death, and Jesus took our penalty for us. In other words, instead of God punishing us for our sins, he punished Jesus for our sins. The Bible describes it this way. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, God treated Jesus as if he sinned. And he didn't, and he couldn't. Because the Bible says that he is God. And if he could sin, then he wouldn't be God. Isaiah 53 says this, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The average person seeing him on the cross thought that he did something wrong. And he was being punished for it. They esteemed him stricken. They esteemed that as he was on the cross, because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that he was being punished by God. And Isaiah says, no, He was bearing our griefs and our sorrows, and our iniquity was laid on Him. When Paul says that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, he tells us why He did this, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And to become the righteousness of God in Him refers to salvation. It refers to being delivered from sin and given the hope of heaven. It refers to the deliverance of sin and judgment. How does one acquire the righteousness of God? I already gave you that answer earlier. For by grace you have been saved. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's by grace, through faith, and not of yourselves. This is the gift that God has given. It's not something you can earn. If you could earn it, it would not be a gift. How do you receive this gift? Luke 9:23 says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. What's He mean by all that? What's He mean to deny? What do you mean, deny myself? It means to completely disown, to utterly separate oneself from someone. And you're talking about yourself. You look at your condition, you look at your life, you look at what He says there about your moral condition in Romans 3, and you deny that. You separate yourself from that. In the words that Jesus used to describe Peter's denial as he was being questioned by the high priest, Peter says, I do not know the man. He's using the same word of denial. He was denying knowing Christ. He didn't want to have any association with Him. And when Jesus says, deny yourself, you are refusing to any longer have any association with who you are. There's the recognition. That's exactly the kind of denial a believer is to make to himself. He is to utterly disown himself. He is to refuse to acknowledge the self of the old man. You could paraphrase these words this way. Let him refuse any association or companionship with himself. The self of which Jesus is speaking is the natural, the rebellious, the sinful, the unredeemed self that's at the center. A fallen life. Next, he says, take up your cross. Taking up one's cross is not some mystical level of selflessness or a deeper spiritual life. It's the idea of simply being willing to pay any price for Christ's sake. It's the willingness to endure shame or embarrassment or reproach or rejection or persecution or even martyrdom for the sake of Christ. Listen, to the people of Jesus' day, the cross had a very concrete and a very vivid reality. It was the instrument of execution reserved for Rome's worst enemies. It was a symbol of the torture and the death that awaited those who would dare to raise their hand against Rome. And that day when Jesus said this, they had a vivid picture because the Roman general Varius had just crucified 2,000 Jews and they lined the roadways. So when Jesus says to them and to the audience that was there to take up your cross, they knew exactly what he meant. You're taking up the instrument of your own death. Is to be willing in His service to suffer. Well, he goes on to say, to follow me. That's the invitation of Scripture. It's not the pastor standing up here and saying, we're going to sing a few songs and you come forward like in a Billy Graham crusade. I'm not saying people don't get saved. But many times people equate salvation with an act, like joining a church, like getting baptized, like walking an aisle. The Scripture's invitation is, follow me. You think about those two words. What's entailed in that? Does that mean that you remain as you are? No, we've already seen that. It means that you deny yourself. It means you take up your cross and you submit to the Lordship of Christ, and He becomes the pattern of your life. John said this, 1 John 2:6, "He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked." And Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Have you done the will of the Father? Have you denied yourself, taken up your cross, and are you following Jesus Christ? Let me phrase it another way. Have you surrendered your life to Him? Because it's a surrender. It's a giving up of all that you are to have all that He is. It's an exchange. Jesus said it this way: "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." In exchange, I give up all of my life to have all of His life. And if you're not willing to give up your life to follow Him, then you can't have His life. You can't have Him. And my plea to you is that you would be willing to disown yourself. You would be willing, if need be, to die as a result of following Him. Doesn't mean that you will. Doesn't mean that you will be persecuted. There are many believers that go through this life or have went through the life before ours and never had been persecuted. They were outspoken. They talked about their faith in Christ. They urged others to believe and repent. But on the other hand, there are those who suffer. Question is, have you forsaken your life? Now let me confess this to you. It is not easy. There is nothing easy about following Christ. There is nothing easy to giving up your life. Now, why would I say all of this? Because you and I are morally culpable. We have willful disobedience, rebellion. We're sinful. Was Grace sinful? Yes. She was conceived in sin. She had death on her just like we have death on us. But was she morally culpable? Could she willfully sin? No. Could she comprehend the gospel? No. But she does now. She's with Jesus right now. You could have this same hope of heaven that I've just talked about. You could have a person who lives your life. A person who is God, the Creator. You could have forgiveness of all your sin and given the hope of heaven. You have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. Let's pray. Father, it is my prayer that every person in here today would consider these words, especially those, Father, who have never surrendered their life to Jesus, that, Lord, today would be the day of salvation. Today they would surrender their life to you. Today would be the day of beginnings. Lord, we know that you have a purpose in grace being born, in grace being taken to you. And I pray that today that purpose is so that everyone in this room, Lord, could hear the life-changing truth that could totally transform them. And also hear about their dilemma. And Lord, to hear about coming judgment. I pray, Father, for each person in here that they would prayerfully consider these words. And to also know, Lord, to refuse these words. It's tragic, devastating, and costly. Because, Lord, you say that there is a wrath that is coming, your wrath. And as John the Baptist so clearly said, flee from the wrath to come. Open eyes this morning, Lord. Open hearts. And do your work of saving, and do your work of confirming and comforting. Lord, as we have stated earlier, none of us deserve heaven. There's nothing that we can do to deserve heaven, to earn it. It's not a reward based upon something that we have done to attain it. You say that our works are filthy in your sight, and that it is only the work of Christ that is accepted. And when we believe, what Jesus Christ has done is applied to us. We are forgiven. We are granted eternal life. We are granted heaven. Lord, thank you for that wonderful grace. It is so amazing. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.